We've been talking about how do kingdom followers get involved. Well, things like PCC, there are plenty of great organizations that are doing kingdom work like that. I love the phrase she said at the very beginning. She said, we realized that women needed love, not activism. Man, how good is that? That is great because that is kingdom work, right? It's coming in innovative, creative ways, influencing culture. And last week, I talked a little bit about influencing culture, and I want to revisit that a touch because I think it's important that we get that these kind of things are so essential, that the hope of the church is not in a theocracy in America. Okay, that's not our role. We are not to bring a theocracy to America. We are to live, a guy by the name of James Davidson Hunter wrote a book called To Change the World, and his call for the church is that we are to be faithfully present in culture. And I love that phrase, right? An alternative community that exists faithfully present in culture to bring change. So we go from inside out, we begin to be inside the areas of influence and culture. We live our lives in our goings, in our Mondays and Tuesdays as followers of Jesus. We bring kingdom life, right? And that is what it looks like. I'll say this again. I promise, last week I ranted on it for much longer. I promise it'll only be a minute and then I'll start my timer and we'll get off of it, all right? But I believe that the heart of God does not lean left or right politically. Hear me on that. Left or right politically, but rather it is an alternative community that we vote, we get involved, we vote the way we believe Jesus is leading us to vote, but I promise you that will not align with one party or the other, okay? It's just the truth of it. So we have to come at and recognize these innovative, creative ways that we come alongside people like what PCC is doing. There's an organization me and my wife have partnered with, I did at my last church, called City Impact in San Francisco. And they work in the heart of the city to offer these sorts of opportunities to bring practical kingdom living to a broken world. And so thank you, Elizabeth, again, for sharing that, for your work. Great opportunity, church, for us to get involved and to be a part of that. So do pray about that. Where is God leading you to be the kingdom in culture? Okay, and we're going to look a lot about that as well. So anyway, there's my rant. I'm done. I told you it'd just be a little bit. We are going to jump in. Today we are turning your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We are going to kind of turn a corner in Jesus' sermon, right? We've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount for this is week 5, I believe, that we've been in it. And it took me 4 weeks to get through Jesus' intro. So we're turning a corner. This is a good day, all right? We had Easter in this. So we're really only like 3 weeks. But we're going to get beyond maybe a bit of what Jesus has been doing to kind of the meat of his teaching. Now, I forewarn you, the first half of my message is a bit heady. We have to get through a few more things before we really jump in I just want to make sure we're totally clear on and kind of have worked through. But we will get to Jesus' first kind of true imperative, all right? True teaching in verse 21 is what we'll get to. But I mentioned at the end of my sermon last week on verse 20 that we'd revisit it today because it is important that we add a little more layers of texture to what Jesus is doing here. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. And if you remember, as you're turning there, we've done the Beatitudes, Jesus' blessing, his invitation that the kingdom is available to the least of these, to the oppressed, the marginalized, the ugly, the too fat, the too thin, the everyone that we have pushed to the fringes of society. Jesus is saying the kingdom is available to them. He's saying that they are the ones who will be salt and light, who will scatter like salt to be effective in the world, but will also gather as the church on the weekends to be the light of the world, a safe haven, a safe place for people to come and experience life. Jesus has said all of that. He's laid the blessing out. He's called them to be salt and light. Last week, we talked about how he did not come to abolish the law of the prophets, but instead has come to fulfill them. And then we get to verse 20, a difficult text to read, but he says this. It says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so a bit about the scribes and Pharisees. We have to understand them before we can understand what Jesus is getting at. Okay, the scribes and the Pharisees were religious leaders of the time. The Pharisees would have had the Old Testament memorized. Look at that, memorized. Right? I can't remember what I had for lunch yesterday. And they had the Old Testament memorized, all right? Bad joke, you guys aren't awake yet. It's okay. All right, we'll get there. My humor doesn't get better, but you guys get more awake to it, all right? So the Old Testament memorized. They took the scriptures unbelievably serious. Okay, they believed that if at any day the entire nation of Israel held to the law of God, the 613 commandments in Leviticus, in Exodus, in Deuteronomy, we see them. Like if they had held those, they believed that the kingdom of God would be fully consummated. It would fully come. Right, so naturally, if they believe that, they take religion very serious. They take the scriptures very serious. This then makes them become really legalistic. So when we read their interactions in the scriptures and the gospels with Jesus, and because they're so legalistic, it makes sense because they believe that is how the kingdom would come. And so Jesus all of a sudden comes on the scene and he says things like, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here now. Like, no wonder they were upset with him. No wonder they were plotting to kill him, because he had declared to those that were breaking the rules that they were the ones that had the availability of the kingdom here and now. And one of the themes that we cannot let go of that I've been emphasizing each week is that the kingdom of heaven is not somewhere we go when we die, but it is present here in this place, in this dirt, on this street, in this building today. Like, we can live into the kingdom life now. Eternity begins now. It's so important that we get that, because that is the good news that Jesus is proclaiming. Not that we hide in churches until all of a sudden we die and we get whisked away to heaven, but that God is recreating this earth with a new community, a new kind of people that he is calling the church. That is our hope. And so Jesus comes on the scene. He said things like, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, which again means more like think of the world differently. It certainly means we have to confess things at times and do away with sin. But he's saying, repent, think of the world differently. The kingdom of heaven is here now. All right, and then he says again, if your righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. We have to understand again that if the scribes and Pharisees, they were the most righteous people of the time. All right, they memorized the law. They then created laws to uphold the law that they put on people. And so what Jesus is doing is not saying that our righteousness exceeds in quantitative, as far, you know, meaning amount. But I believe he's saying it means qualitative change. That our righteousness must change in quality, not quantity. Okay, it's an important distinction, because we as the church love, like, we're far more like the Pharisees than I think we want to admit. We love external righteousness. We love that we can check the box that we made it to church. And the reason I know this is because, particularly when I was a youth pastor, but certainly on Sundays, I hear it all the time, is people, like, they'll say something, they'll cuss or something in church, and they think, like, I'm like some divine, like lightning bolt thrower from God, right? They're like, oh, I can't say that in church. That's external righteousness, right? We somehow believe that we step into this building, we've done our duty, we checked it off, that God is out there just angry, ready to throw lightning bolts at us. That's external righteousness. Okay, I joke a bit, but we take this really at heart. And generally the way this plays out is when we've been at church for 20 years, we've been at church for 30 years, and then something wrong happens and we shake our fist at God, say, God, why? We have paid our dues. Right? We have this image that God is this angry person waiting to smite us. And so we have to live up to some standard, some external righteousness. And so what Jesus is saying is, he's saying, look at the Pharisees, they looked at this external thing. They believed that this external righteousness would then go in and change the person. But what Jesus is going to do is flip the entire thing upside down. He's going to say, it's not the action, it's the source of the action. It is what is behind that. And so last week we talked a bit about, the phrase I used was historically situated truths. Okay, when we look at the law in Exodus and that sort of thing, those are historically situated truths, okay? Moses, when he went on Mount Sinai, got the law from God. God did not say one thing about the internet, all right? Because they would have had no context, no idea. They would have said, what's an internet? Which is something that you guys are probably still asking sometimes, all right? It's okay, safe place, right? You're waking up. See, that was another bad joke, but you're getting there. You're getting there. But we believe, right, it is historically situated. And so the example I used last week was the one where it says, you know, the law says you cannot boil a baby goat in its mother's milk. No one in here, right, on a Saturday night says, hey, let's get crazy and let's boil that goat in its mother's milk, right? Like, no one has done. That is a historically situated truth. There is a narrative behind that law that caused God to give that law. Okay? There is some sort of story that caused that law to come into being. And so what Jesus is doing then is he is taking these historically situated truths and saying there are principles of the kingdom behind them that we're trying to get at. That God laid this law, and some of them are still very well, right? God did not, or Jesus did not say he came to abolish them, but to fulfill them. The law is still important, but we have to understand that they're historically situated. And so that changes the way we look at the law at times. We have to ask a whole lot of questions. We can't just take this law out of there and say, this is what it is. No, that was a historically situated truth. It may still be true today, but it also may not be. Right? Hebrews says if you follow the sacrificial system, you're actually sinning because you're diminishing Christ's sacrifice. So that is the scriptures telling you not to follow the scriptures. Right? Like that'll blow some legalistic minds, all right? That'll be like, what is going on, right? Like that'll change the game a bit. So we have to approach it with humility and say that what God is doing, what Jesus is doing here, is he's saying, I've come to fulfill it, not abolish it. The law is good, but it's the principle behind it. And this is what Jesus is going to do. And this is why he says our righteousness must surpass it or exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. He's saying there must be something going on. The source, getting beyond the action, is what Jesus is getting at. So Jesus will say things like later in his teaching, we have this one up on the screen. He will change things a bit. And he says this to the Pharisees and the scribes later on in chapter 23. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and the outside also may be clean. First thing, Jesus has some guts. Right? He goes to the religious establishment of the day. I mean, this is like walking into the Vatican and calling them hypocrites. Like this is like we miss the magnitude of this. He goes in, he looks at the religious leaders of the time and says, you hypocrites. He says, you are full of greed and self-indulgence. And why? Why does he do that? Well, he gives a very practical illustration. Okay. In my house, I hate folding laundry. I think it's pointless because you just unfold it to put it on. All right. Which I know all you guys are like, what? That doesn't make sense. But so when we got married, I told my wife, I don't do laundry. And she said, well, I don't do dishes. And I said, I can do that. That's good with me. All right. So I do the dishes most of the time. My wife's a saint and she ends up doing them sometimes too. But I do the dishes in the house. Okay. And Jesus provides a very practical illustration. Okay. So imagine you're doing dishes. You can meticulously clean the outside of a cup without having any soap, anything get inside of it, can't you? If you went slow enough, you could do it. You could get right up in the edge, scrub the outside of it, clean the outside without touching the inside. The inside could be moldy and rotting, whatever it is, but you could still look good by cleaning the outside. Well, Jesus says, listen, here's what I come to teach is clean the inside of the cup and plate, and then soap will expand to the outside. Right? Think about it. It is almost impossible. If you took enough time, you probably could do it. But Jesus makes a pretty good point. He says, it is impossible to clean the inside of a cup without soap spilling over to the outside. Right? Like, think about it. You can't scrub the inside without at least touching the outside in some way. Now, notice, Jesus does not say that the outside should remain dirty. The outside of the cup is still important. The deeds, the actions, the way that our life manifests itself is still very much important. This is why it's important you vote. Okay, things like do not murder, that should be outlawed, whether the heart of a person is transformed or not. Right, that is still an important thing for social order, for all of that. That is an important thing. But what Jesus says is what's of most importance is that we go from the inside out because we live from our core. Right, like our actions don't just happen out of nothing. Like they come out of a heart. Like in Proverbs 4:23, it says, protect your heart with all vigilance, or more than you protect anything like else. It says, with all vigilance, protect your heart, because it's from your heart that flows a stream of life. It says, protect your heart, because your heart, your core, your essence, your spirit, this is where you live. This is what pushes out behavior. This is what pushes out actions. And our actions are very important. Okay, this is not, we tend to read this and love to over-spiritualize it, but it is not saying that we can live however we want because we're forgiven in our hearts. Okay? What Jesus would argue is that you're not actually forgiven in your heart because that hasn't transformed your outside. Or at least not fully. Okay? And so this is what Jesus is getting at. From our core, we live. Okay? Jesus says this in Luke 6. Okay? We have this one on the screen as well. Another example he uses that I've used a couple months ago, but he says this. He says, for no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. The evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Okay, Jesus is saying essentially that an apple tree is an apple tree is an apple tree. Like at its core, it will always push out apples because in its core, it is an apple tree, right? You cannot expect an apple tree to produce plums or whatever it is. Okay, is that, again, the image is that from our core, we live from the essence of who we are, we push out. Again, the fruit is important. But what he's saying is what the Pharisees do, they take an apple, they stitch it onto an oak tree, and they call it an apple tree, right? But that, we know it's not. We see through that, okay? Another example I used a couple months ago, okay? For those Warriors fans in here, you know Steph Curry tweaked his ankle yesterday. Everyone's like freaking out. Not sure if he's going to start Monday, right? Well, here's one thing I can guarantee you. I guarantee you Steve Kerr is not going to give me a call and say, hey, Kevin, can you play point guard for us? All right, I can just guarantee it. I've played a lot of basketball my day. I've played a lot. But listen, I could not go play in the NBA tomorrow, right? Like, you look at me and you're like, yeah, it's okay. Don't worry. All right, I can take it, okay? I cannot play in the NBA tomorrow because I am not the kind of person who can play in the NBA tomorrow. I have not gone through the transformation of hours and hours of training and practice that has prepared me to be someone like Steph Curry. Okay, that, like, we all get that, but some reason we don't place that on our relationship with God. And what Jesus is saying is that we become the kinds of person who can live into the kingdom here and now. Okay, better example, something maybe hits close to home. You're driving on the freeway, someone cuts you off. Your initial reaction is you like flip them off and you curse all sorts of things that I can't say, like I do. I'm actually not that angry a driver. It's just never, I don't know. Anyway, but we like freak out. And my point is this, is that it's not that that was a mistake. Okay, it's not that when we kind of talk about language like, oh, I slipped up, I said this or I did that. No, you are the kind of person who allows yourself to make a mistake. That is a big difference. You are the kind of person to which somewhere in your heart, there was something in you that had yet to be renovated, that had yet to be kind of worked through, that pushed forth that action. All right, this is what Jesus is doing. Is he saying, I've created an alternate community with the church. They're pushing for it. They're becoming kingdom-like people. And it is from that, like as they're being transformed, they're becoming the kingdom on earth. And now listen, grace abounds. This is why scripture talks about practicing the way of Jesus. It takes practice. Okay, give yourselves a break. All right, just relax. Like we're in, our heart's trajectory is towards the kingdom. We're becoming the people of God. It is a slow process, but God is a forgiving God, right? Dallas Willard says this. He says, it is in the inner life of the soul that we must aim to transform. And then behavior will naturally and easily follow. But not the reverse. We cannot expect legislation or laws or rules to come on us and transform our inward being. Okay, if you've ever worked with kids, you know this. I could tell my daughter to clean her room all I want, but it doesn't make her the kind of person who wants a clean room, all right? She's actually really good at that too, but you get the idea. You get the picture, right? Is that we are becoming the kinds of people when Jesus says, love your enemy, we look at that and we say, gosh, that is impossible. And for maybe where you're at right now, it is impossible. But it's because you're looking at that teaching, you're plucking it out of its context, you're taking that out and you're looking at it and saying, yeah, it is impossible for me to do that. But it's because God hasn't brought you along the road of transformation yet. That you will get there. At one point, you will be the kind of person for which loving your enemy is easier than not loving your enemy. That is the work of Jesus. Now, two more things before we get into the actual sermon here is there are two things we have to look at, and I kind of already hinted at it, but it's that the sequence of Jesus' sermon is so important. Okay, we don't look at Jesus often, and like when we look at Jesus, we don't think that he was brilliant. Like that's not necessarily the first thing we think of, but he was unbelievably intelligent and smart, and he was absolute brilliant. And what he does in the sequence of the Sermon on the Mount, I think, shows this brilliance. Okay, he ordered this in a very specific way. And when we take these teachings like divorce or lust or oaths or retaliation or loving your enemy, all that, we tend to take those and pluck them out and think of them as individual teachings. But what I want to argue is that Jesus has laid out a sequence of the sermon which slowly transforms us and slowly reveals more and more of the kingdom way. So he begins with the blessings. He begins by saying, you are blessed. The kingdom is here. God is with you. No matter where you're at, God is on your side. He begins with that because until that takes root, we can't begin to work with the anger issues. Because Jesus is saying, you are loved. You are embraced. God is on your side. No matter, regardless of your action, regardless, you are a son or daughter of God. You are loved. And he begins there, and then slowly he says things like anger. Okay, you cannot love your enemy without first having dealt with anger. Right? You cannot love someone and have anger be the core of who you are. Right? I just don't believe that. You cannot love an enemy if you are still angry at them. Right? And so Jesus is slowly kind of unraveling this. Now, it's important to remember, too, that he's not providing a different set of laws. Okay? The kind of the typical way to read this, or the way that for centuries it's been read, has been more in a dyadic format. So it's, you've heard that it's said, but I tell you. Right? We've always seen that as kind of an antithetical like approach, is that that's what Jesus is doing. Well, if Jesus is doing that, I would argue he's offering a new law. So we read it like, you've heard it said, do not murder, but I say to you, do not be angry. Okay? To not be angry, that's impossible. And I'll show you that he doesn't actually ever say that. Okay, but we tend to look at it as these two approaches, but a scholar by the name of Glenn Stassen, he wrote a book where he unpacks this, and it's called Kingdom Ethics, if you're interested in it. It's a big old textbook, but he talks about it in the first little chunk of it. But he offers that there are actually, what Matthew does when he orchestrates this and Jesus is teaching, he actually is teaching in a triad. He's saying there is a traditional righteousness, okay, do not murder. Says there is a vicious cycle. That's Jesus' discourse on anger, we'll get to. And then he says the third piece of it is actually a transforming initiative. That is the practical way to live in the kingdom, because Jesus is like unrelentingly practical. Okay, again, we read the Sermon on the Mount and we think of it as high ideals, something like a utopian society, something we could never achieve. But what Jesus does, I believe, is so, so practical to our lives. So with all of that, we finally made it. We can jump in. So look at verse 21. And we'll read 21 through 26. Jesus says this. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Okay, backtrack, verse 21. Okay, this is the traditional righteousness, all right? It says this, we have it on the screen. It says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. This is all something we can get on board with, okay? Like all of us can agree, murder should probably be outlawed. We get that. Okay, we all are in line with this. This is a traditional teaching. Jesus is pulling this from, he's quoting Exodus 20. Exodus 20, 13, Deuteronomy 5, 17, right there in the Ten Commandments. Do not murder. Okay, so he says, this is the old way. Again, all of us can fall in line with this. All of us have probably, by default, kind of lived by this, hopefully. If not, I love you. Don't get angry at me, all right? But we get that, all right? Now, what does Jesus do following? Verse 22, the vicious cycle he presents, okay? Or what Glenn Stassen would call the vicious cycle. In verse 22, it says this. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Has Jesus commanded us or told us to do anything? Look it over. He hasn't. There are no imperatives in this text. Because if he said don't be angry, we'd notice quickly that that is impossible. Right? Like if you haven't, come hang out with my 4.5-year-old, all right? She just has a way of knowing how to get under people's skin a bit. But she is super loving, too. I paint her in a bad light, I guess. But, right, Jesus here doesn't ever give us an imperative. He uses three illustrations, and they are illustrations of what happens when anger is present. He says, but I say to you, to everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. You see how that escalates, right? We went from judgment to the council, or what would be known as the Sanhedrin, then to hell, right? The hell of fire, and we'll unpack that a bit, okay? Is he saying that there is a vicious cycle that takes place when anger is present? Okay, when I was in eighth grade. You get to learn a little bit about eighth grade Kevin, which you're fortunate you didn't know eighth grade Kevin, all right? My parents are here this morning, by the way, and they endured my middle school, maybe is a better way to say it. But when I was in middle school, I was an angry kid. Just filled with anger and hatred and rage. And to be honest, I couldn't even tell you why, other than I'd been kind of mixed up in the wrong group of friends. That had impacted me. And I was just this angry, kind of hateful kid. I was very much, but on Sundays, I could totally play the role. I was a Pharisee to the core. I could keep the rules in front of people, but filled with anger and hatred. So my parents, they actually pulled me from school to get me away from my friends. They put me in a private school for a year to just hopefully rescue something of me. and so they pulled me out, and they had a dress code at this private school and all that. And so one morning I'm getting ready to go to school, and I got my dress code on or whatever. I'm sitting in my dad's truck in our driveway, and part of the dress code is you had to wear closed-toed shoes. Well, I hate closed-toed shoes, so I was like, I'm gonna wear sandals. Okay, for whatever reason, that was the hill I was gonna die on, was sandals, right? So my dad comes in the truck, he sits down, and he goes, Kevin, where are your shoes? And I was like, I probably spouted something off that I shouldn't repeat. And then he goes, oh, you need to wear your shoes. It escalates a bit, and I get a little more angry. And he eventually just goes, Kevin, I have to go inside. I got to get something I forgot. By the time I get back, you better have shoes on, or you'll be liable to the hell of fire. Okay, he didn't really say that, but that was the message, right? As he is saying, it is escalating quickly, Kevin. Get your shoes on, all right? Now, in that moment, he goes inside. I'm sitting in the driveway in the passenger seat of this truck, and the only thing I can imagine came over me was that I suddenly was transformed into Hulk. And I just became so angry and filled with rage. I open the door, I take it, and I just slam it as hard as I can, and instantly just showered with shattered glass. Just obliterated the window of the door. And at this moment, I'm like, how can I play this off as an accident? Like, there's nothing. I'm covered in glass. I'm like, maybe if I like was bloody or something, he'd have more mercy on me or something. I don't know. Right? Like, something came over me that just essentially took control of my body. Right? Like, we get this. I don't think I'm the only one that's experienced this with anger, where it just all of a sudden consumes us. All right? And so my dad comes back out, and it was about a 15-minute drive to school, and I don't remember what he said, if he did say anything. I just remember it was the longest, coldest drive to school that day. It was rough. But I remember thinking, like, again, what in the world happened? And maybe the funny kind of irony of it all is that truck actually became my first car, okay, years later. And when the glass broke, it actually fell in the door of the passenger side. And so anytime I opened the door for anyone, glass would like rattle. And you could like hear it for like 10 years later, you know, that it reminded me of my Hulk mode moment, right? But we have all been in this. And this is what Jesus illustrates, right? He illustrates this cycle, this vicious cycle of brokenness. He says, when you're angry, you'll be liable to judgment. When my 4.5-year-old gets angry with Lindsay, right, she's liable to a bit of my judgment. We're going to have a talk about that, right? I don't remember what happened. I remember I had to pay for the window, and eventually, right, like we did it, but there was judgment. Okay, Jesus goes on. He says, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And that word insult, or your Bible might say the word raka. Okay, what that really is capturing is more of this sense of contempt. Right? Because in that moment, when we insult someone, we have lowered them, we have degraded them, we have dehumanized them. Right? We have essentially said, I don't care really what happens to you. Even in the subtle, sarcastic way. Right? We have said something and we dehumanize them a little bit. And Jesus says, now you're liable to the council. You're capable, you should go to court. Right? Jesus continues. He says, whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. If I were to have read that in Greek, I just cussed. That word you fool is a vulgar, vulgar term. Right? It is a term that, again, if I were to have said what it really means in English, I probably wouldn't be asked back to speak next week. Okay? You can figure it out. All right? You can figure it out. It is a vulgar term, and really it's the marriage of anger and contempt. It's saying, I hate you and I don't care what happens to you. That's essentially what that term is. And Jesus says, at that point, you're liable to the hell of fire. Okay, now the topic of hell in evangelical circles for the past like 5 years has been like wildly discussed. Okay, what is this thing? Is it eternal torment? Whatever. All I'm going to tell you is that word means Gehenna, or is Gehenna. And Gehenna was a dump that was constantly on fire outside of Jerusalem. And to me, it doesn't matter whatever you believe on it. We don't have the time to get into it now. But whatever you believe about hell, the only thing I can tell you is that Jesus is saying this is not a good picture. It's not something to desire. And what Jesus is essentially saying is, when you're in that moment, that vicious cycleness has taken over, and if this marks your life, it is an impossibility to live the kingdom way. He says that eternal kind of life, that eternal kind of joy and life that begins now, if anger has taken its root in your life, you can't, it is antithetical to the kingdom. It is impossible to live the kingdom way, to live the eternal kind of life now, because you're marked by anger. Okay, again, there's hope. Grace abounds. Jesus offers, thankfully, verse 23, this transforming initiative to get out of that cycle. Okay, so listen to what he says as what Stassen would call the transforming initiative in verse 23. It says, so if you're offering a gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. There's your first imperative, your first command. Okay, first be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Okay, Jesus says, if you're at a religious service, think marriage, communion, kind of church, but to be honest, you could get up and leave and it isn't a big deal. Okay, like that's okay in our kind of understanding. But a marriage is a bit different to leave, right? It's a serious moment, like something big would happen for you to have to walk out of a marriage service. Okay? And so Jesus says, imagine you're there and you remember that someone has something against you. Some sort of seed of anger is there, or you have wronged someone else. Jesus says far more important than the religious duty that you have present is to go. Okay, get that. He says before any religious service, before any kind of religious duty, Jesus calls us to go and be reconciled. Right? This is an imperative. This is a principle of the kingdom that Jesus here is elevating the value of human life and human relationships to say that the relationship is far more worth fighting for than sitting through this service. He says that is what the kingdom way is. Okay, now again, he's offering a principle, not a law, so you can take communion and still have issues, but what he is pointing to is the sense of urgency in it. He says that you don't let this fester. You don't let it sit back. You pursue reconciliation. You pursue the kingdom way because that is what Jesus is getting. He says, leave the service. He says, it's more important than the religious duty to go and reconcile. And it's subtle, right? Like he just says, if you remember someone's angry with you, that's subtle. That is the beginning of the cycle. But he's saying, no, that transforming initiative is to go in that moment to be reconciled. The tenor of Jesus' voice has changed. Right? All of a sudden, he's offering hopeful images of the way that we are to go and live. And he says, go and be reconciled. Now listen, this is difficult. Don't get me wrong. Relationships are messy. Right, like going and being reconciled isn't just calling someone up and saying, hey, we can figure it out now. No, like it is a difficult process. Don't get me wrong. Okay, but listen, it's not impossible, is it? Don't be angry is impossible. But in your anger, be reconcilers. In your anger, go and fight for relationships. In your anger, you roll over in bed and say sorry to your spouse. In your anger, you fight for that relationship with your kid. You fight for that relationship with your coworker, your neighbor, whoever it is. Okay, because in that is when anger is transformed. We get beyond anger and we are marked by reconciliation. And this is the way of the kingdom. Okay, if I were to give the mic to my parents right here, they'd talk probably a whole lot of stories that you don't want, or you probably want to hear, but I don't want you to hear, right? But in that, you would find that what they did in the moment, the thing that transformed the anger in my heart is they refused to give up on that relationship. They fought for it. Man, they stood there as I screamed, I hate you to them. And they fought for that relationship because they understood that that wasn't who I was, that the anger in me needed to be rooted out. And they fought for that relationship. And that is what transformed me. And really, it began about a year later when God grabbed a hold of me with the message of you are blessed, I am on your side. Like Jesus does in the sermon, he begins with, you are blessed, I am with you, God is on your side, I am not angry, I'm offering you a new kind of life that you can transform your anger into reconciliation. Church, this is our call. Does our heart long for reconciliation? Are we bent towards anger or reconciliation? Because again, the freedom is not in the fact that in that truck, I didn't murder my dad. Okay, that's like, I lived by the law. I didn't murder him. But was I free? No. I was living with anger and hatred. What happened when freedom came was when I began to transform that. Okay, early on in my marriage, really probably when we were engaged, Lindsay and I made a rule. We just kind of set out some rules about the way we would kind of go throughout our marriage. And one of the rules we said is that we would never go to bed angry. We just believed that we would never give up a day while we're still angry with one another. And for the almost 7 years we've been married, I can tell you that there have been only two nights where we have gone to bed angry. And both of those nights were at about 3 a.m. after we had been trying and trying and trying, and we realized this wasn't going anywhere. We need to sleep on it. So we slept on it, and we woke up, and we continued to work through it. Okay, and this is one of the things that I believe has transformed our marriage, because we both said that it is worth fighting for. That when you are angry, that we don't let that cycle spin out of control, but rather we find ways to say those two words that are the hardest thing in English to say at some time, and it's, I'm sorry. Right? Like, we find a way to fight for it because we recognize that reconciliation is the way of the kingdom. Okay, now this plays itself out all over the place. Like, for me right now, the thing that I have to, like, I take this to heart is with my 4.5-year-old Madison. Okay, she just has a way to, like, she knows what makes me angry. And in those moments, there are times I plenty just lose it. I raise my voice, I'm loud, and it's some of the things I most regret, because I'm huge compared to her, right? Like, and I can see it in her eyes. See, like, when I lose it, I get upset or whatever it is, like, I can see the cycle playing out. But I'll tell you, there is nothing more humbly than walking into a little 4.5-year-old's room and saying sorry. But I want her to know that, yes, Daddy will lose it, but he is marked by reconciliation. Because I have been reconciled. And so I kneel down next to her bed. I say, you know what? Daddy screwed up. He didn't handle that the way he should. And I apologize. And instantly she forgives me, which is a beautiful picture of the love of God. Right, but she recognizes that, again, I'm not marked by my anger, my preferences, what I want. Because again, if we're honest, anger at its core is essentially when you don't get your will. Okay, whatever you want, anger comes when that is obstructed. Okay, and if you nuance that a bit, you can see then how anger can actually be a good thing at times. If you want the right things and that's obstructed, that's a righteous anger. Okay, we can unpack that a bit. It's not what I'm doing here, but you can see the way that goes. Okay, but if anger is obstructed, that means that at its core, anger is prideful. It's about what you want. And so to all of a sudden see that anger in us, to reconcile, to go and be reconciled, church, that is how the kingdom is marked. That we are people of reconciliation. So my challenge for us is this, is I would imagine that people that you in this room have probably had a name or two pop in your head. An episode the past week, a discussion or an argument with your spouse, that God can highlight, can bring to mind, and you say, and you look back and you say, man, I didn't deal with that. I didn't deal with that well. Because the easy route's to brush it under the carpet, to let it go. I mean, honestly, that's the easy part. It's easy to not murder someone. It's a whole lot harder and more messy and more difficult to be reconciled with people. But church, my challenge, my message for you this morning is that if you are dealing with that, if a name has popped in your head, if there is anger residing in your heart, my message is this: God is with you. You are blessed. That the creator of the universe is on your side. Now go and be reconciled. That's taken care of. That is rooted. That God has blessed you. He has said the kingdom is available to you now. Now go and be reconciled. So if some of you on the way home, you need to call somebody. You need to have that conversation. Coworker, friend, neighbor, whoever it is. Maybe you just need to have the awkward conversation with your spouse on the way home. It happens. But listen, we're marked by forgiveness and reconciliation. Because there are things, right? That's what we celebrate in communion. That's what we celebrate in Easter, is that there are things in our lives that need to die so resurrection can take place. Church, this is a life-giving command. It is not a rigid law, but it is something that offers life. It is messy. It is hard. But that is how the world can be transformed. It's through a kingdom of people, a church that marks and seeks reconciliation with the world, because Jesus has come down, entered into the mess of this world, laid himself out on a cross and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Right? Think about James when he says we need to be slow to speak, slow to become, or quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. That is the kingdom way. It's difficult, it's hard, it's messy, but it brings life and freedom. So church, as we prepare for communion, will you just pray with me and be challenged by this as we approach a ritual that reminds us of God's reconciliation, that we then go in that as well. So will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, God, Lord, as we prepare for communion, as we go out from this place, Lord, as we gather and listen and sing, God, we remember that you reconciled us first and foremost. And so, God, may you in us give us courage and boldness and eyes to see people and situations and the things that, God, maybe we didn't handle well. We allowed anger to take root and trap us and enslave us. But, God, may we be marked with reconciliation as you have reconciled us. And so, Jesus, I pray for my friends in this room. I pray for myself, Lord, that you give us the courage to live the kingdom way. That you give us the courage to live in a way that's counterintuitive, that goes against the way the culture works. Because we recognize that there is a better way forward in the kingdom. And so God, help us with that. Lord, rule over our hearts in the ways that we need to renovate some more. God, bring to light those areas that we may not even know that anger is controlling us. But God, bring that to light. God, bring that to light so that we can have more freedom, more life. So God, we thank you for loving us. God, we respond with, I love you, and we do try to mean that. Thank you for forgiveness and grace. But God, as we go, help us have the courage and the boldness to live the kingdom way, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.